It's been said, we're thankful for everyone's presence this morning. We have visitors, and we're especially glad for their presence this morning. Today we want to notice an important, yet sometimes overlooked, I think, part of our Lord's Day worship service, and that's the collection. And our text is going to be taken from John, the 4th chapter, verses 23 and 24. Well-known verses, but may seem like a strange choice since it doesn't actually mention the collection, but I hope you'll see where I'm going with it. There in John 4, beginning with verse 23, Jesus said, "But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." Let me begin by saying that this is not a subject that I really enjoy teaching on. I think it's a little uncomfortable for anyone to stand in the pulpit and talk to an audience about their personal finances. Money is one of those things that many people keep very private in their lives. And when it comes to the collection, many would probably say that it's their own business, not anyone else's. And in a way, that's very true. I believe that each person must give an account for his own or her own contributions to the Lord. In fact, that's true in everything, not just with money, but our contribution of time and the contribution of our talents, our whole life. But it's also dangerous, I think, for us to get into the mindset that it's our business and our business alone. Because ultimately, it is God's business as well. God has given us some guidelines. He's given us some teaching on the subject of giving. And that makes it a Bible subject, of course. And since our soul's destiny is determined by how we obey such teaching, then that makes it a subject that I believe needs to be addressed from the pulpit from time to time. In our text here, Christ said that we must worship God in spirit and in truth. And as I understand it, spirit is the part that we bring to the worship, our attitude, our frame of mind. And truth is the part that God has provided through His Word. And so my goal this morning is to show us or remind us of what God's Word has to say about this item of our Lord's Day worship. And hopefully we can all gain something from the study that will help us to better please God. That being said, we want to notice several questions concerning the collection, or what's commonly called the contribution. We want to focus on when we are to give, who is to give, why we give, how much we should give, and finally, how or in what manner we should give. And so first of all, when do we give? When is the collection to take place? Much of our learning on this subject comes from the Apostle Paul's letters to the church at Corinth. And so we'll be referring to 1 and 2 Corinthians several times. To begin, let's read 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 and 2. There Paul wrote, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come." Paul tells the brethren there at Corinth that the collection for the saints, as he calls it, should be taken on the first day of the week. I believe this is the only verse where we're told specifically when the collection is to be taken. But we can use the same arguments here that we use to show that the Lord's Supper is to be observed every Lord's Day. You see, the only verse in the New Testament that specifically instructs us when to observe the communion is Acts 20 and verse 7. That familiar passage there says, "And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them." That's where we base our practice of communing each and every Lord's Day. Why? Well, because every week has a first day. And by example, that's when we are to observe the Lord's Supper. And the same holds true for the collection. We have an example where the collection was to be taken on the first day of the week. In fact, Paul says that he is giving them an order. And he notes that he has given this same order not only here to the church at Corinth, but through the church at Galatia as well. Again, every week has a first day, and so we take the collection on every first day of the week. But another point that should be made here is that this is the only time that we are ordered to take a collection. Many denominations, I'm sure you know, will announce a collection at every service. In fact, at every public event they have, whether it's a concert or whatever. They sometimes call it a love offering, and sometimes this offering is required to be admitted to their functions. But certainly we have no example, much less any orders for such collections. The only time the church is told to take a collection is on the first day of the week. I'm sure many people would probably be surprised to find that they are not asked for money when they come to one of our gospel meetings, for example, or one of our weekly evening services. But that's because we're trying to follow the Bible example. Now, some would argue that there are examples in the New Testament where money perhaps was collected other than the first day of the week. And they would point to Acts chapter 4, verses 34 and 35 for proof. So let's read those verses and see what happens there. It says, "Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold and laid them down at the apostles' feet. And distribution was made unto every man according as he had need." Again, there's really no hint here that this was a Lord's Day worship where this took place. But I think the distinction that should be made and noticed is that the apostles did not command, nor did they even request this money. This was a voluntary act by these people who had heard and believed the apostles' preaching. This was not a called meeting of the church, as far as we know. Neither was any announcement or mention made that a collection would now be taken. These men and women were so moved by the message that they had heard that they went out on their own accord and sold their belongings and gave them to the apostles. The money was not from, nor did it go to a particular congregation. It was distributed right then and there to those who had need. I don't believe this was a collection of the church, and it does not authorize us to ask for offerings at any meeting of the church besides the first day of the week. Well, while we're speaking of these love offerings that many of the denominations have, let's notice next who is to give. Again, Paul says, "Let every one of you lay by in store." Who is the you? Well, Paul was writing this letter to the church, to the members of the church at Corinth. And so that's who he had in mind when he told them to give. There's no record nor even a hint that Paul asked outsiders, those who were not members of the church, to contribute to this collection. In fact, he calls it the collection for the saints. This money was to be used to help Christians who were in need. And I believe that the money was to come from or by the saints. We might say that it was a collection for the saints, by the saints, Christians helping their fellow Christians. As we said, many denominations today will pass the hat, so to speak, at every meeting and function that they sponsor. And they ask the audience, members, visitors, strangers, men, women, children, to give to further their cause, to further their work. But this morning, when we pass around a basket for the collection, I hope it's clear, and I hope we make it clear, that this is intended only for the members of the church. Again, as a part of our Lord's Day worship. And as I said, I hope we make it clear to our visitors that we're not interested in their money. We're interested in their souls, but not their money. We never expect, we never encourage, we never ask visitors to contribute to the treasury. If they choose to do so, then that's a decision made entirely on their own, or it should be, but not because we made them feel guilty or make them feel like they need to. Well, next this morning, why do we give? In other words, why did the Lord institute this as part of our worship to Him? Paul said for them to lay by in store that there be no gatherings when He came. Now, some have misunderstood this to mean that we should collect money now so that we won't have to collect it when Jesus returns again. I think it's clear, or it should be clear, that when Christ returns, neither He nor we, for that matter, will have any need for money or possessions or earthly treasures. Paul's talking about his return, his visit, and he wants these Christians at Corinth, just like he had told the church at Galatia, to have these funds ready whenever the need should arise, whenever he came to them to distribute those funds. When he came by to pick up or to deliver their contributions to the saints, the needy saints in Judea, in this case, he wanted it to be ready. And we can see in other passages, such as 2 Corinthians 9, verses 3 and 4, that when other needs arose, that he wanted the funds to be ready. The only way to have sufficient funds for these unforeseen needs without having to have gatherings, collections, if you will, was to have a regular collection, which Paul said should be done every first day of the week. But the next question is, just what are these needs that we keep speaking of? In other words, what kinds of things could the money from this collection be spent on? That certainly is a hot topic or a controversial topic among denominations of the world, because quite honestly, they have spent the collection on anything and everything, I guess, that they could imagine. But I think there are two major categories of needs that we need to consider here. There are physical needs and there are spiritual needs. When it comes to physical needs, we have specific uses that are given by the New Testament. Remember, Paul called this the collection for the saints. And that alone shows that the monies from this collection were to be used to meet the physical needs of Christians only. But under what circumstances? Well, in this particular case, Paul had in mind the needy saints at Jerusalem. And so we see that the collection can be used to help members of the church who are in need. We also find that preachers may be supported from the church's collection. In 1 Corinthians 9 and 14, Paul says, "Even so hath the Lord ordained that they who preach the gospel should live of the gospel." The NIV says, "The Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should receive their living from the gospel." And according to Vines, this word "living" here means the maintenance of their physical life. As one commentator states, to live of the gospel means to obtain a living from those to whom the gospel is preached. We not only have the authority, but we have the duty to support those who spend their life in spreading the gospel. And I think we should feel it a privilege to be able to help one who has given his life to such a noble cause. Consider the example of the church at Philippi. In Philippians 4, verses 16 through 18, Paul commends the brethren there for voluntarily supporting him, even though he was not with them. He was at Thessalonica. They sought opportunities to help him, to give unto his necessity or his needs, as Paul says. And for their generosity, Paul not only gives them a personal compliment, but he also says in verse 18 there that it was well-pleasing to God. But in case we think that Paul was the only one who ever mentioned supporting preachers, we should also remember the words of Jesus. In Matthew 10 and Luke 10, speaking of the disciples, he said, "The workman is worthy of his meat, the laborer is worthy of his hire." We also find that elderly widows, or widows indeed, as Paul calls them, are to be supported from the collection. This is according to 1 Timothy, the 5th chapter. And Paul gives some very specific guidelines there to determine whether a widow is eligible for support. He says that she must be at least 60 years old, the wife of one husband. She must be desolate, that is, abandoned, forsaken, truly in need. She has no Christian children or grandchildren who would be commanded to care for her first. She has no unbelieving children who will care for her. She also must be blameless, prayerful, showing that she trusts in God. She must have been hospitable. She must have been helpful to the sick. She could see, again, very specific guidelines. But for such sisters as this, the church, again, has an obligation to help them in their time of need. Well, as we can see in these cases, the only people that the Bible gives the church authority to support from the collection are members of the church. And even then, there are sometimes some very specific guidelines. We have no example, we have no command to help others, those outside the body of Christ, from the Lord's money, no matter how bad their situation may become. And again, that's quite controversial among denominations. In fact, they would probably shame us when disasters such as tornadoes and hurricanes and things come through and they use the church's money to help those. They would shame us and say, "What? You don't think those people need help? Is helping people such as this a bad idea? Is that not a good work? Is there anything wrong with hospitals and orphan homes and feeding the poor?" And the answer is no, of course not. Such endeavors are certainly to be commended. But according to the teaching that we have in the New Testament, those endeavors should come from our own pockets. They should be considered private donations. Do you remember the story of the Good Samaritan? As we said, he helped a man who was certainly desperately in need, but he spent his own money to help the poor man who had fallen among thieves. Remember the story told by Jesus in Matthew 25, where those who were saved were commended for their good works. He said, I was hungry and you gave me meat. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in, naked and you clothed me, sick and in prison and you visited me. Jesus often spoke about helping our neighbor, and individual acts of kindness such as this will surely be rewarded. But again, we have no commandment, no authority to spend the collection for such cases for those who are not members of the church. Well, as we said, the uses for the collection, I think, fall into two categories: physical needs, as we've noticed, but also spiritual needs. And so what might that include? To me, this is where the matter becomes a little bit more obscure, a little bit less black and white, if you will. And for this reason, this is where much wisdom, much consideration must be given on the part of the leaders of a congregation. Certainly, the Lord's money must be used for the Lord's work. And the church's work is to save lost souls, evangelism, and to develop the spiritual strength of its members, or edification. But there's been a lot of abuse. There's been a lot of misuse of the Lord's money, not only by the denominational world, but sometimes by the church as well. For example, I think we would all agree that it's feasible to provide a meeting place for the church to worship in. In fact, even under the old law, money was used to upkeep the temple. But does that give us freedom to spend the Lord's money on things such as gymnasiums or playgrounds and the such like? We may think it's a great idea to have a fellowship hall, as it's called, to have get-togethers and meals and such. But we need to ask ourselves if that's a matter of spreading the gospel, if it's a matter of strengthening members through edification. And as I said, leaders have to judge wisely when it comes to these matters. Because after all, we must remember, we're not spending our own money, we're spending the Lord's. And I have to add here, and I'm as guilty of this as anyone, sometimes it's easier to spend someone else's money than it is to spend your own. And so that's why I said we need to use great wisdom and great consideration when we decide how to spend the Lord's money. Well, next we want to focus for a moment on probably the least comfortable of our questions, and that is, how much should we give? Let me be clear, I'm not speaking to any person directly this morning. It's not my business to know how much any of you gives on any particular Lord's Day. We simply want to consider what the Bible has to say about the matter, and then each of us can judge for ourselves. In 1 Corinthians 16 and 2, Paul said that a person should give as God hath prospered him. In 2 Corinthians 8 and 12, he further says that a man should give according to that a man has. This sounds very much like God's requirement to the Israelites in Deuteronomy 16 and 17. He said there, every man shall give as he is able, according to the blessings of the Lord thy God, which he hath given thee. And as we can see from these verses, no set amount, neither in the Old Testament nor in the New Testament, is stated, although the Old Testament did have a requirement of tithing, and we're going to talk about that in just a moment. But I've heard some people say that God designed it this way, did not give a particular amount for us to give, so that we as men would not be able to boast when we met the minimum requirement. Hey, that's all I had to give. I gave, so I can check that box off and pat myself on the back and feel like I've somehow paid back what I owed God. I think that makes a lot of sense, that maybe that's why God didn't give an amount. And we're going to notice in a few moments that we can never repay the debt that we owe God. We could never match the gift that He has given us. And so our duty is simply to give back a portion of what God has blessed us with, according to how much we make. Well, that really leaves it wide open for each individual to decide. But let's notice a few ideas that maybe can help us in our decision. First, as we just mentioned, we should think about how much God and His Son have truly given us. As God's children, we are to constantly strive to be like Him, to mimic Him, to copy Him. Well, Romans 8 and 32 says, He spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all. How shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? As in all aspects of our Christianity, we look to Christ for our perfect example. And certainly no one has shown us better what it means to sacrifice. He left His throne in heaven. He came to earth. He never had a home here, nowhere to lay His head, no earthly riches at all. And then finally, He gave all that He did have for us, His life's blood on a cross to pay the price for our sins. It's interesting to me that at most congregations of the Lord's Church, not all, but at most congregations, the collection is taken immediately following the Lord's Supper. I don't believe that that's necessarily the way that we have to do it. I don't believe that there's a set order of worship that's described in the New Testament for us to follow, as long as we do things in truth. But have you ever wondered why that is? Why the collection seems to be most commonly taken up after the communion? Now, maybe that's just simply a matter of ease. There are already brethren that are standing who perhaps have passed the communion, and so it's a good time to also pass the basket or the plate for the collection. But historians tell us that this custom perhaps actually comes from the early church long ago. According to this line of reasoning, our forefathers felt that there was no better time than after we had partaken of and focused on the sacrifice of Christ during the communion, no better time than to then offer our sacrifice of giving back to the Lord. And of course, our gift seems very small, very insignificant compared to the greatest gift of all. But I think it goes to show that the early church perhaps realized that our giving, the collection, was supposed to be a time of sacrifice. Well, one way to know whether we are sacrificing enough or not is to consider how and when we decide the amount that we will give. Do we pay all of our other bills and expenses and then give God what's left? Do we quickly open our wallets on Sunday morning and whatever cash happens to be in there, that's what we choose a bill or two from? Or do we give it consideration? Do we put aside God's part first before any of our other obligations, our taxes, our bills, what have you? As I said, do we put some thought into our contribution, looking at our income, deciding on an amount that's appropriate? Let's consider what the Bible has to say about these things. In Christ's Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6, Christ tells us not to worry about having enough food or clothing or shelter. He tells us that God takes care of the birds and the flowers, and He will most certainly take care of His own children. And then He says in verse 33, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." We see that God expects to be put first in our lives. He wants us to love Him first. "He that loveth father or mother or son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me," He says. To obey Him first. We ought to obey God rather than men. To give Him our time first. And thus, there's no reason to believe that He does not also expect to come first when it comes to our finances. You know, under the old law, the children of God were required to give their first fruits as a sacrifice to God. The best of their crops, the best of their herds, the first fruits of all thine increase, according to Proverbs 3 and 9. Again, why should we suspect that God requires any less of us when it comes to our sacrifices? And so when we choose the amount to contribute each Lord's Day, it shouldn't be just the leftovers. We have to put God first, and we need to lay by in store as God has prospered us. How do we decide on that amount to set aside for God? Well, as I said, for a moment, let's consider the subject of tithing. Again, perhaps a controversial subject. I realize and I believe that tithing was an Old Testament requirement and that we are not under the old law, that we are not held accountable for its practices, even though it's kind of ironic that the one thing that many denominations want to hold on to is tithing. You can read into that as much as you want to. But there's no verse in the New Testament that commands us to tithe. I do want us to consider, though, and see what we can learn from it. The word tithe simply means one-tenth. And under the old law, as we said, the children of God were required to give one-tenth of all that they possessed. Actually, many will argue that tithing was just one part of their total responsibility to God. And by the time you added up all the burnt offerings and sacrifices and vows and freewill offerings and firstlings of their flock and herds and their tithes as well, that it came to be more than a tenth. That's quite possible. But nevertheless, we do know that they were required to give at least a tenth. And so the question is, should we try to uphold that same standard? Well, consider with me two occasions in the New Testament when Christ himself had something to say about tithing. First, notice what Christ had to say in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 and verse 20. He says, "Therefore I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." Now that's a whole study within itself, exceeding the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. But I do want to notice one point here. The scribes and Pharisees, of course, they knew the old law backwards and forwards, and they prided themselves in following it to a T. And that was in no case less true than their practice of tithing. In Christ's parable in Luke 18, the Pharisee stood and prayed, thanking God that he was not vile, like the publican sinner standing afar off. And he brags in verse 12, "I fast twice in the week, I give tithes of all that I possess." But Christ says that our righteousness should exceed their righteousness. And I take that to mean that perhaps one-tenth should be considered more of a minimum than a maximum. Notice also the account of the poor widow found in Mark 12. I won't read that account for time's sake. I think you know it well. But there's certainly several lessons that we can learn from this story here. But notice that Jesus was interested in the treasury. I think that's interesting within itself. He sat facing the treasury. He watched as people cast in. He knew exactly how much they gave. Christ knows how much we are giving as well. And note that he measured the gifts. He measured the amount, but more importantly, he measured by what they had left after they had given. I'm sure that being devout Jews, these people were giving at least a tenth. Perhaps many of them were giving more. Those who were rich, it says, cast in much. And if you do the math, that's easy to understand. If you have a lot, then a tenth of a lot is still a lot, right? And so a tenth of a rich man's salary was probably quite a lot of money. But Christ said that poor widow, by his standards, gave more than the rich who cast in of their abundance. They gave basically from their leftovers. With all of their riches, they were never going to miss a tenth of it. But the widow gave all she had, and Christ commended her for it. Finally, when it comes to deciding how much to give, we should all remember that we are simply stewards here in this life. And by that I mean that everything we own, we really do not own at all. God made and gave us everything we have. We've been given the responsibility of taking care of it, of using it to His glory. Notice just a few verses that support this fact. 1 Corinthians 10 and 26 says, "For the earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof." 1 Peter 4 and 10, "As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God." David said that all they gave for the house of God was already his. 1 Chronicles 29, 14 and 16, he says, "For all things come of thee, and of thine own have we given thee. All this store that we have prepared to build thee an house for thine holy name cometh of thine hand, and is all thine own." David says, what we're doing, what we're giving, it was yours already. You remember the rich man in Christ's parable in Luke 12. He forgot God. And you can hear in his words how much he had forgotten God. He said, "I have no room to store my fruits. I will pull down my barns and build greater ones. And I will keep my fruits and my goods." And God called him a fool and said, "This night thy soul shall be required of thee. And then who shall all of these things be which you have provided?" Remember the parable of the talents. In Matthew 25, in verse 14, Jesus said, "For the kingdom of heaven is as a man traveling into a far country who called his servants and delivered unto them his goods. Much like God has delivered to us the blessings that he's given. And you remember the five talent and the two talent man, they used them wisely and they gained for the Lord. But the one talent man wasted his. He hid it in the ground and his Lord punished him for being an unprofitable servant. The Lord has made us, again, stewards over our earthly possessions. He expects us to give a portion back to Him so that it may gain in the way that He sees important. And if we don't, then in reality, we're just robbing God of what is rightfully His. In fact, God said as much in Malachi 3 and verse 8. He says, "Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, wherein have we robbed thee?" And God's answer is, in tithes and offerings. And so let us always keep in mind that we own nothing in this world, that it all belongs to God. And if we rob from the Almighty God by not giving as we have prospered, then certainly we are in a sad condition. Well, finally today, we want to notice how we should give. What should our attitude be as we give? In 2 Corinthians 9 and 7, Paul gives some valuable instruction on this matter. He says, "Every man, according as he purposes in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver." Our giving is to be from the heart. As he purposeth here means as he decides, given by his own choice, his own free will. Our gift to God should be our choice. We should want to give it. And that's why Paul adds, not of necessity. It's said that the Jews had in the temple two chests for their alms. One was what was necessary, what the law required, and the other was for voluntary, free will offerings. And maybe Paul was referring to these as he encouraged the church at Corinth to give cheerfully. You remember the first recorded scandal in the church? It's found in Acts 5, where Ananias and Sapphira kept back a portion of the money from something that they had sold and pretended to give it all to the apostles. They lost their lives over that deceitful lie. And we have to assume that it was because they begrudged giving it all to God. Remember from our text that true worship must include truth and spirit. And having the proper spirit or the right state of mind is just as important as having the truth that comes from God's Word. So if we give of our means, but we do so grudgingly, we're sorry that we have to do it, we complain about it, whether that's verbally or just within our own minds, then our sacrifice is not true worship. As one writer says, "To he who does not do the duty in the spirit of the duty, then even the performance of the letter of the law is an abomination in the sight of God." Well, in conclusion this morning, we've studied a portion of God's Word that to us as Christians should be close to our hearts. It's a part of our worship, just as singing and praying and teaching and the Lord's Supper. Just as with any Bible command, we should be willing not only to learn as much as we can about it, but also to put into practice to the best of our ability. What was said to the Christians by Paul there in the first century should be just as vital or as a vital interest to us today. And so in closing, I want to point one more example of giving in the early church. It's found in 2 Corinthians, the 8th chapter. Paul is commending, or rather complimenting, the churches of Macedonia for their generous giving. He says that they gave even in the midst of affliction and out of deep poverty, that they had given beyond their power and of their own accord. And what was the reason for such liberality? Why had they dedicated themselves so much to giving to the collection? Well, verse 5 says it was because they first gave their own selves to the Lord. When we give ourselves to God, when we truly sacrifice our lives to God, then we should be more than willing to give on the first day of the week as God has commanded us. And certainly let the same be said of us today, that we have given our own selves to the Lord. Well, that's our study this morning. As I said, I hope that you gained something from it. We never end a service without offering the gospel invitation. If there's one here this morning who is not a Christian, you realize that you are not in a saved condition, then we encourage you to make that step today. The Bible teaches us that when we hear the truth taught, that we should believe it, that we should repent of our sins and confess our faith in Christ as the Son of God, and that we should be baptized and added to the body of Christ. If you've once taken those steps, but you've not remained faithful, and you would like the prayers of the church, then we invite you to come as well, while we stand and while we sing.